number 65. Hebrews, and I guess the book of Hebrews is the challenge. How do I fit the book of Hebrews into my personal studies of the last 5 days of Christ's life? Where there's a will, there's a way. Just open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for allowing us to come together. We do so in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing him and him alone as our head, members of his body, gathered for the purpose of continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. We trust that our hearts would be tuned to you, to your spirit, to your word. We thank you for copies of it in our own language that we can read. We trust your spirit now to have access to our hearts and minds for these few moments to show us things about your Son that will build us up in the faith, that will challenge us to go forward, that would be edifying, Lord. So we commit our time into your hands. In Christ's name, amen. It really wasn't that hard to do, the portion that I think is I've been assigned to, which is somewhere between chapter 1 and 7. Alex, hopefully we'll be able to explain that to you as we go. But looking at some of the things that we've already considered, just in the way of building up to the issue, I am still convinced that Hebrews is a very strong letter about correcting. And more than finding little blurbs of correcting in this great historical lesson of the Jews' religion, I think it was a letter correcting Jewish Christians, regardless of what their condition was. In order for it to be relevant to me in the year 2017, there has to be some relevance. There has to be some pertinence to my life, my experience, or else it would have been a book that would not have been canonized. It doesn't matter what God just said to those Christians back in the day that it was written. What matters is what God is using the book to say to us. So that is really the first issue that I tried to present from the third chapter, was the issue of hearing God's voice. Today, if you hear God's voice, unlike Adam and Eve who heard God's voice, I think we have to realize from the use of the word if that there are a lot of people who will study the Bible. There are a lot of people who have studied the Bible. There will be people who have sat in these chairs who've never heard God's voice. And of course, I don't mean the audible voice. I mean, they have not heard God speak directly to them. They've been taught right things. They've been taught to believe right things. They've been taught to observe right things. In so doing and so practicing, they consider themselves a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe they are. But their personal experience with God is not one of, God was really impressing this upon me from this passage. And it's not just learning more information. It would never be just about what else did I learn from the passage. That is always going to be important. The scriptures are always going to be able to make one wise unto salvation. Continue in the things which you have learned. All right? Remembering who you have heard them from. This is always going to be about the passing on of the apostles' doctrine from generation to generation to generation. But at some point, each of us as individuals have to be aware of the Holy Spirit of God who's taken up residence as communicating a truth that he requires and requests some application of. That's more than information. It becomes conviction. It becomes change, time to change. It becomes, this is the issue that I want change in, right? To do that, you have to hear God speaking directly to you. If not, you're just piggybacking on the experience of others. And that's always going to be shallow. And I think that's oftentimes where our young people, we fail our young people. Because we think that if they can just piggyback on what I am going through or what you are going through, then hopefully they'll get it. And sometimes they don't get it. They get to the age of reasoning where everything becomes a matter of explanation. And more wisdom is involved rather than hold it. I heard God say this to me from this passage. Now, is that a free pass to interpret Scripture any way you want and do anything you want with it? No, because Scripture has to be interpreted in light of itself so that you would never have somebody who clearly, I heard God told me to do this, but no. That would be contradictory to other clear passages of Scripture. So if you think that's what you heard God said, you might be listening, unfortunately, to the voice of the serpent. Or you might have that kind of influence. I mean, it's just so easy not to really base on what God is saying on all of Scripture. And therein lies another matter. Because, who knows all Scripture? Who's prepared to compare everything? And there requires the exhaustive study of truth, of what God really is saying in Scripture. But if the book starts out with this huge statement, in the times past, God spoke to us this way. Now he speaks through his son. The issue of hearing his son is incredibly important because that is how he's speaking. All right? Is that which is contained in the Gospels? Well, that's the best place to start. Why? Because that is the Holy Spirit-inspired record of the word that Christ shared on the planet with listeners, whether they were disciples or Pharisees, whether it was a woman at the well or his own mother. It didn't matter. That's the record of what Jesus Christ said. Right? Now, you'll find Paul saying, remember the words of our Lord, it's better to give than it is to receive. Well, you won't find that sentence in the Gospels that Jesus Christ ever said that. But where did Paul come up with that? Did he physically hear him himself? No. So how did he know that Jesus Christ said that? Because the Spirit of God was inspiring him under the Spirit of God's control to write something that was revealed to him. He wasn't in the upper room either, was he? But think of the great truths he wrote to the church at Corinth in the 11th chapter about the night in which Christ was betrayed, what he said. All right, so we rely on this, the work of the Spirit of God to inspire the documentation by the gospel writers, the documentation by the Holy Spirit and the New Testament writers to tell us what Jesus Christ said. So this is the place where we start. Is Christ speaking to you? You better know what he said. You better know what he said. All right, because what he said, for the most part, he continues to say, present tense. You must be born again, we preach. Well, hold it. He told that to one Jewish leader. How do I know he's saying that to me? How do I know he's saying that to me? So there's the work of the Spirit in our lives to take a statement like that and compel us to think about it in relation to ourselves. That's when you know God is speaking to you. There's a sense in my inner being that the Spirit of God is making me aware, forcing me to apply this truth to myself, that God is speaking to me. So, go over to Luke for a second. Just real quick. I mean, and I don't mean to bounce people around in Scripture, but, you know, I have gone to great lengths to be able to make the point here about how it fits into Christ's last 5 days on the planet, which has been my theme for a long time now, whether you got it or not, you know, whether you get it or not really is unimportant. In verse 23 of Luke, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it is thought, of Joseph. What do you mean, so it was thought? What do you mean, so it was thought? King James says, as was supposed. Right? Not 3:23? Luke 3:23? Did I say Luke? I didn't say 3. See what I mean about you should learn everything that Christ said? You should know that. Sorry, Luke 3:23. And there's this little phrase in there about, well, this is what people thought about him. This is what was supposed. This is what people considered him to be. Now, why is that important? Let's go on. In verse 3 of chapter 1 of Hebrews, we have this description. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of his being. He sustains all things by his powerful word. And he has provided purification for sins. And after that, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Oh, now that's altogether different, isn't it? Because if we're supposing him to be nothing more than Joseph's son, right? Then this description of the Son of God is really, really fantastic. He became something, or he has to be different than what we just read in the genealogy. Everybody supposed him to be Mary's son, which he was, and then Joseph's son, which he wasn't. All right? He's the Son of God. Now, we all know that. We embrace that. We embrace that. But you're talking now to a group of people who only believe there's one God. They cannot buy into the Trinity. They were taught not to believe in more than one God their whole life. There's only one God. Now you're telling me that there's a Son of God. That means there's two gods. They don't get the Trinity. We don't get the Trinity. We might embrace it, but we very rarely get it. It needs explained to us. All right? It needs explained to us. Now, go over to the 110th Psalm. I promise, I won't chase you all over the Scriptures. It'll be good for you, but I won't do it. In your personal study, you might do it, but we won't have time or the energy to do it this morning. The Lord says to my Lord, verse 1, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jehovah said to Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn it will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from the brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high. You're familiar with the psalm. By the way, BTW, if you're used to texting, BTW, by the way, in case you missed it, ICM, whatever. I use it all the time because I don't have to type all those words out. The most quoted psalm in the New Testament. The most quoted psalm in the New Testament. At least 18 references and inferences from this psalm used in the New Testament. How does it fit into Christ's last conversation? If there was this great debate going on the week of Christ's crucifixion, a great debate. He would go into the temple area and he'd have a conversation. And he would go home back out to, and he'd come back. He'd go out and he'd come back. He'd go out and he'd come back. And those are the last days of Christ's life I've recorded. Not easy to put together, I've admitted before. The harmony of the Gospels is easy, but then the chronology. Where do they all fit together? Where do they all fit together? So there's this one point, and I'm sure you're familiar with, where they have these questions. What's the greatest commandment? Thou shalt love thy neighbor. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Render unto Caesar. What if a brother dies but has a wife, and she has seven brothers? Who's going to have her in heaven? These are the questions that form this great debate issue, of which Christ asked one question at the beginning, answered one question. Who gives you the authority to do all this? Don't forget, he cleansed the temple a second time during that week. He got off the donkey and he went in and cleansed the temple a second time. The debate ends, if that's what others have called the great debate, and I like that, the great debate, back and forth. These conversations could have lasted a long time as you read very minor descriptions of the listener's response. Ultimately, Christ says in Matthew 22, verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, who do you think the Messiah is? Whose son is he? They answered, he's the son of David. Verse 42. Verse 43. He said to them, how is it then that David, speaking under the influence of the Holy Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Well, they suppose him to be Joseph's son. But he's really the son of God. And at this heat of this debate, here comes a question back. The response, no one could say a word. And from that day on, the debate was over. The debate's over. Why? Because Jesus Christ used the psalm, explained what David meant under the Holy Spirit. David said, Jehovah said to Adonai, Almighty God said to his son, said to the Lord, you're going to sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, that's the 110th psalm being used by the Lord Jesus Christ to proclaim who he is. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. The Holy Spirit of God, taking the 110th psalm and explaining it again. Beloved brothers and sisters, Hebrews is the continuation of the explanation of why the debate is over. The debate is over. All right? Now we need the explanation of how it can be over. If you go, you get to the bottom of chapter 1, verse 13. To which of any of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool? To none. He said that to his son. That's who God said it to, his son. Not why did God say it, but to which of the angels did God say it to? He didn't say it to an angel. He said it to his son. In the second chapter, I think we read how God brought his son into the world without a Joseph. I think that's what it's about. How God's going to bring his son into the world. So we see that he was made a little lower than the angels. Right? We see him crowned with glory and honor for the purpose of suffering death. And he was made like the flesh and blood, like Abraham. All right? Since the children, verse 14 of chapter 2, have flesh and blood, he shared in their humanity so that by death he might break the power of him that had the power of death. That is the devil. Yes, that makes sense. But by the time we get to the end of the chapter, we find the real issue of what the rest of Hebrews is about. What the rest of the explanation needs explained in detail. In detail. Why? Because verse 17 says, For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, and he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Now, the whole conversation stops. Why? Because there's a part of the 110th Psalm that the Jews refuse to accept. To this day, you can go to some of the top blogs of Jewish rabbis and ask them to explain the 110th Psalm. And there's some notable people out there, right? There's some great Jewish blogs to explain Old Testament scriptures. If you want, if you're willing. You have to be careful. Because their perspective is usually anti-Christian. And they'll tell you flat out, the Christians use this to prove that Christ is the Messiah and that Christ is also the one who came into the world. We still refute it, and they do. They offer some serious refutation of the 110th Psalm, the way we understand it. So there is the lie continues. But they have to. You can't get a rabbi to tell you the 110th Psalm is talking about Christ. How are you going to do that? They can't. If they do, though, they're going to be saved, because if that's what they believe, then they're going to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have to find a way around it. They have to explain it away. There's even one writer who was so brash and arrogant, he said, I even read in the Gospels where this question by Christ himself silenced all the Pharisees. How pathetic those Pharisees were. If I was there, I'd still be showing them the truth. Because in his mind, it can't possibly mean that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. It can't mean that. Now, that's pretty hard-hearted. This needs explanation. And now this issue of the high priest is really needs explanation. Why? Because the psalm says it's after the order of Melchizedek. It's after the order of Melchizedek. Now, go back to Acts chapter 6 real quick. Sorry for all this jumping. I did sneak it in there, though, right? The last 5 days of Christ's life. How Christ used this psalm. This psalm, 110th psalm, please believe me, is being explained in the book of Hebrews. But now it's not just turned about whose son he is. Now it's much more serious. The conversation is much more serious. So you know that what happened. There was, you know, the seven brothers were appointed to be deacons, and two of them seemed to be gifted to do other than just fix tables or wait on tables, one of which was Stephen. And Stephen was stirred up. He preached. I mean, he evangelized. So they brought him before the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin. And verse 13, so the leaders produced false witness who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, and he will change the customs Moses handed down to us. That's the issue. You know why? Because the change of priesthood is a huge change. It's not a little change. We're not changing from Levi to Melchizedek. It's a whole different change. It's much bigger than that. And the fact that the temple was going to be destroyed, Jesus Christ did say. He didn't teach them that, but he did say that. 40 years after the, or 30 years after, 40 years after Christ left the planet, maybe 30 years from when this was written, the temple came down like Christ said it was going to. It hasn't been put back up. And the priesthood has changed. This is a very legitimate fear on the part of Jewish people. You're changing everything. You're preaching everything. It's going to change. Moses, I mean, they hold on to Moses like he's God himself. So when the end of the second chapter introduces this concept that Christ is now the high priest, they have the right to put their hand up and say, what are we going to do with Caiaphas? What are we going to do with Caiaphas? He's got his own palace right below Herod's temple. He's got his own palace right below Pilate's temple in Herod's temple. There's the house of Caiaphas. It's huge. In All the generations of appointed kings, made kings over, and this is the Herodian dynasty that they happen to be in, religiously and civilly, the high priest ruled. The high priests were very powerful people. Very, very powerful people. In my opinion, and I don't say this to offend anybody, they were equal to the Pope. Equal to the Pope. Huge palace. Very strong and powerful. Many, many servants waiting on them. Their own armed guard. Their own temple guard. They were in charge of a lot. So here's now suddenly the writer of the Hebrews says, we're going to finish the great debate now. Of course, whoever it is, I think it's Paul, whoever it is under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So the human hand writing this isn't that important. It's what truth you're driving home. And we went from who's speaking now to what he's doing now in relation to you and to me, and that's being a high priest. That's being a high priest. So the third chapter takes us to fix your eyes on. Think about Jesus. The last time I spoke, I used the chapter to teach about how faithful Christ was and faithful in little things, even when it was his turn to speak, which, you know, I'm reminding Aaron. It was his turn to speak, but he's speaking somewhere else. But that's all right. I don't mind pinch hitting for him. But the third chapter introduces also to the warnings. Today if you hear his voice. Today if you hear his voice. Second chapter had this. Don't let these things slip away. How could we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And it's not that we neglect it as much as we let things slip away. We just don't hold them tight. There's just some things that are important to us, so we don't hold them tight. The things we hold tight are things that are important to us. And there's just some things that these people were letting go. Well, this is a critical point. Right? This is a critical point. We can't ignore this. Don't let these things drift. All right? And then we get to the third chapter, and of course there's departing. There's the departing. We depart from these things. And then the great verses of the fourth chapter. Fix your eyes, or the third chapter starts with fixing your eyes on our high priest. The fourth chapter tells us about the rest we have, but it ends with what? Therefore, since we have a great high priest who is ascended into heavens, verse 14, we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. Verse 1 of chapter 5, every high priest is selected among the people and is appointed to represent people in matters related to God. All right? Verse 6 of chapter 5. He says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Back to the 110th Psalm. Verse 10. He was designated by God to be high priest. Now, we have a starting to introduce us to the real confusing issue. After the order of Melchizedek. After the order of Melchizedek. Verse 11, chapter 5. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. What an accusation. I mean, that is just such a sharp little prick in the soul of all of us. It's hard to make Melchizedek issue clear to you because you don't try to understand. When we're not willing, when we are not willing to be changed by the word of God, we are in serious condition. When we are seriously at fault, this is a serious accusation. This isn't a don't let them drift away. This isn't a don't depart. This is, why is it that you quit trying to understand? Because you're just simply opposed to the truth. It's hard to explain to you about Melchizedek because you don't want to understand it. Oh, hey, I could easily just say, how many people do understand it? Put your hand up and then, oh, we're all in the same boat. We really don't understand it. But we want to, Lord. We want to. We want to understand. All right? That takes us all the way through the sixth chapter. And all that warning about, my goodness, you, it's impossible if they would, you know, let it go. Just don't even go there for today. But by the end of the sixth chapter, verse 19 and 20, and is where I begin today. We have this hope as an anchor for our soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This Melchizedek was king of Salem, priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. He's without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life. Resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. And just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they also are a descendant from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi. Yet he collects a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed. He of whom these things are said belongs to a different tribe. And no one from the tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. In regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a high priest, not on the basis of regulation to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." And because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now there are many priests, many of those priests who since death prevented them from continuing in his office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest is truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. That's the Lord Jesus Christ we're talking about. Why would the Jews have such a hard time? Obvious reasons. You know, you can go on. An interesting 11th chapter of Genesis has the line of Shem. It tells when each man had his first son. At the age of 29, so-and-so had so-and-so. After so-and-so was born, he lived another 500 years. After he lived so many years, had his first son, and then lived for 300 years after that. When you add all that arithmetic up, Abraham probably could have met Shem if he wanted to, who was Noah's son. Because Abraham's in Shem's line. All right? 10 generations, but he was still alive, according to Genesis 11. He's still alive. One of the ways that the rabbis get away that particular part of the phrase, the psalm, the priesthood of Melchizedek, was they believed Shem was the king of Salem. There's a cardinal who wrote, they talk about fake news. There's a cardinal who wrote, cardinal now, that Shem was given the responsibility of collecting Adam's bones and getting them on the ark, so that when the ark landed, he would be responsible for his sepulcher, his pot, where they were going to keep his bones. And this cardinal purports that that was next to Golgotha. So the first man of the earth was really buried in Golgotha, where the second man died. Total fabrication. You won't find any of that in Scripture. But why do they insist on it? They insist on it because they believe Shem is Melchizedek. And they believe that when Shem came out and blessed Abraham, he handed him the priesthood. So that when Abraham eventually had his kids that brought about a Levi, a priesthood, that was the fulfillment of the blessing of Melchizedek in Genesis 14. That's how far they go to get out of the truth, to fabricate that kind of nonsense. Now, you can read that. I mean, that's not under a rock someplace. G-O-O-G-L-E, Google. What did the Jews believe about Melchizedek? Melchizedek was his title. His real name was Shem. What doesn't quite meet exactly how the Spirit of God is describing Melchizedek in the seventh chapter. The seventh chapter of Hebrews gives more about Melchizedek than any other place in the Bible. Why? Because that's the kind of priesthood that Christ has. What do we know about it, really? His priesthood, Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God. What do you really know that's relatable to you? One huge truth. There are many. Just start with one. And this is what really should have offended the Jews. That description, back in the sixth chapter. We have this anchor. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the sanctuary behind the curtain. Who goes there? Who goes in the sanctuary behind the curtain?
High priest.
Of what nationality?
Jewish.
You see? So here, don't forget, when Jesus was there on the fifth day, on the fourth day, and they said there were Gentiles who wanted to see you, they weren't even allowed to get out of the temple court because they were non-Jews. This writer is trying to explain to them, the Spirit of God is trying to get them to let go of the fact that the high priest has to be a Jew. You have a priest that's in securing a place from us behind the curtain of the true tabernacle. The only thing is, he's not Jewish. He's not Jewish. He's Gentile. No wonder they didn't want to get it. No wonder they rejected him. You can't have a non-Jew in there. Just look in history what happened. They even touched the ark when it was being moved. They're dead. They're dead. You're telling me that Jesus Christ is a high priest of a Gentile group? A priesthood of a Gentile? Obviously, Melchizedek was not of Abraham's seed. Whether it's his name or his title is irrelevant to me. The point is, he's not Jewish. And that's the kind of priest that this book says, I need. What exactly the priest I need? Jesus Christ, inside, behind a curtain, not a Jew. Oh, I'm surprised they let the writer live. He might have had to write from a distance. This is worse than Acts 6. You're taking Moses away. You're taking our customs away by telling us there's a Gentile as our high priest. No, Jesus Christ was not a Gentile. His priesthood was not of the covenant. It was based on what? The power of his indestructible life. You heard it. The seventh chapter just so wonderfully shreds. You got a shredder at home? Takes the whole law into the shredder and gives us Christ instead. And we're not even Jewish. And why is that important? The 110th Psalm, just consider for a second. Again, I don't buy everything that I read by chronologers. I think some of them have to have it messed up since they don't all dovetail. But when did David write the 110th Psalm? Well, most people have it between 2 Samuel 7 and 2 Samuel 10. Most, if not all, have it in that time frame. And what's David doing in that time frame? Chapter 7, I'm at peace. I have a great palace. The ark is still in a tent. Nathan, come up here. The prophet Nathan, I want to build God's ark, a palace. Of course, it wasn't his pick. That was the 7th chapter. The 8th chapter, he's suddenly at war. What's he doing in the 9th chapter? The 9th chapter, is there anybody related to Saul that I could be nice to? So there's Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, who's a cripple from birth because he was dropped. And David just out of his heart says, I got to go. He's going to eat at my table. Uncle Rhea is, get him, bring him to the palace. He's going to eat with me for the rest of his life. Just because of who he is. That's the 9th chapter. 10th chapter, back to war with the Philistines. And in these 4 chapters, you see David experience what I consider to be the issue of the 110th Psalm. You're going to sit here till I get the enemies at your footstool. But sitting here, you're also going to be what? That's Zechariah chapter 6. Here's the man whose name is the branch. He's going to be both king, and he's going to be the high priest. He's going to wear both, and he's going to function in both perfect. Zechariah chapter 6, I think, verse 13. The blending of those two offices. And here's David in those 4 chapters of which they attribute the time frame in David's life when he wrote, was inspired by God to write the thoughts of the 110th Psalm. Here's his experience where he's both a powerful king, and he sees his enemies at his footstool, and he's being looking, deliberately looking for somebody to show kindness to. He's a high priest after Ur of Melchizedek. And it's amazing to me that Jesus Christ would come into the world to save me. A Gentile. A Gentile. It's absolutely amazing to me. And he's just what I need. And if you could just for a second see the rest of Hebrews being nothing more than an explanation of the functioning of this priest, who's after the order of Melchizedek, for all of us, Jew and Gentile alike. Most offensive truth there is to a Jew. It's no wonder they want to let it go. It's no wonder they wanted to let it slip. And it's also no wonder that God said to his son, sit here. You've paid for the sins, sit here. Now here's a gap. Until I make your enemies your footstool. And what is that gap, if not the church age? What is that gap except for that which is described by Paul in Romans chapter 11? One of those 3 chapters. The fullness of the dispensation of the Gentiles. Because there'll be a time when we've been given this gospel to preach. When we can proclaim the wonderful news while the sun's sitting. But there's a time coming, beloved. There is a time coming, beloved. Whether it's my relatives, your neighbors, your co-workers, Jew, Gentile, Muslim, there is a time coming and those who oppose Christ will be under his foot. Will be under his foot. Now, I drive by Erie, I see signs, bring me to worship, bring me to this, to that. We can talk about worship all we want. And I love to talk about it. But when you got a majority of the church occupied with worship rather than the mission, go into the whole world and tell people how to follow Christ. Preach the gospel, baptize them, make them disciples. That's the mission. The church hasn't had a mission of worship. We do so to follow his instruction. But even the instructors get together to worship. He told us to get together to show the Lord's death. We worship in the process because we're so captured by the truth of it. But our mission, individuals, go make disciples of everybody. In that gap, he's sitting, waiting till his enemies are under his feet. And some of those enemies are going to be people that are dear to us. They're not our enemies. We have to get better at evangelism. We have to, beloved, go forth with the truth. We can rejoice. We can build each other up. We can do everything we can. But ultimately, the test of how well we built each other up is not in how many attend the meetings. It's how well we evangelize. It's how well we're occupied with the lost people in our lives. I would like to spend more time on the seventh chapter, but I think the way I read it was enough. Let God's word just speak to you about the wonder of a priesthood of Melchizedek. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your son. Amazed. The wonder of a plan that began before the foundation of the world. Centered around and in the person of your son, Jesus Christ. Whom we can call our Savior, Shepherd, Friend, our Prophet, Priest, and King, our Lord, our life, our all, our end. Please accept the praise we bring. We pray in his name. Amen. Have fun telling Aaron where he's